Some people's eyes glaze over the moment you mention history or Reformation, and I think it's boring and tedious. It is not. It's exciting. It's exactly as Uncle Philip said earlier today, science began with the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation is why we are here today. The very fact that we have Bibles in our hand, the very fact that we have the priesthood of all believers in our churches, the fact that we believe in the right to have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, the fact that we don't go and pay money to have our sins forgiven, don't go to confession in front of a priest every Friday, and things like that, it's because of the Reformation. But that's not all. There would not be a United States of America today if it wasn't for the Reformation. There would not be a South Africa today if there wasn't the Reformation. If there wasn't a William the Silent and a battle for the freedom of Holland back in the 1500s, there would not have been a South Africa. This would have been a Portuguese colony. If you lived here, you'd have been speaking Portuguese. No Protestant faith, would have been Catholicism. Without the Reformation, there wouldn't have been a Europe. There probably wouldn't have even been a United States of America. Because without the Reformation, Europe would have fallen to Islam, almost definitely. This is the view of historians who've looked at the macro picture, and the fact is Europe was so decaying from the inside by the Renaissance that without the Reformation reviving and revitalizing, Europe would not have become the most powerful force for economics, for industry, for science, and for freedom that it became. And remember, representative governments, rule of law, separation of powers between executive, judicial, legislative branch of government, all of this was a fruit of the Reformation. The literacy, education for the masses, so many other things that we'll show you came from the Reformation. It is vital that we remember and learn what happened in the Reformation, because we are in a similar crisis today. We are facing a resurgent Islam that's threatening not only Europe, but in fact the whole of Africa and the whole world right now, which is exactly what was happening at the time of the Reformation. And we're facing a revival of paganism, a renaissance of paganism from within. And it's these twin threats that the Reformation dealt with. The paganism of the Renaissance from within Europe and the Islam threatening from the outside. These two threats were countered and defeated by the Reformation powers, by the energies unleashed by the rediscovery of the Bible in the local languages. And for this reason, we need to take another fresh look at the Reformation. The Reformation doctrines, the Reformation individuals, the trends, the people and the movements that God used to bring about the greatest spiritual revival in history and the greatest birth of freedom that the world has ever known. And it's for that reason that I wrote the book, The Greatest Century of Reformation, which we launched in Zurich and Geneva earlier this year. And we'll be having a launch in Cape Town at the Huguenot Monument as part of the Great Commission course on Wednesday, the 5th of July, to which you're all invited. It was a century of repression, of revolt, and of reformation. Shortly after Martin Luther was born, the last Muslim stronghold in Spain, Granada, fell. And the liberation of the Iberian Peninsula was complete. The Iberian Peninsula, that's what we're talking about, is southwestern Europe. Portugal and Spain had been for 800 years under the Muslims and been destroyed and undermined by them and the people enslaved. And when they were liberated in 1492, Spain was able to sponsor Christopher Columbus to go out and found the New World, and the United States came about through that. Christopher Columbus, sailing west across the Atlantic Ocean, discovered the Americas, the New World. This was just immediately prior to Martin Luther and the Reformation. While southwestern Europe was celebrating its freedom after 8 centuries of oppression and occupation under Islam, southeastern Europe, now we're talking about the Balkans, what today you'd know about as Serbia and Macedonia and Bulgaria, they were facing a fresh onslaught of invasion by the Muslim Turks. Since the fall of the greatest city in the world at that time, Constantinople, to the Turks in 1453, with a massacre of all the Christians in the city, the Turks had been an ever-present threat to Christendom. They didn't call it Europe at that stage, it was called Christendom at that time. Threatened from the east by relentless Islamic jihad, Europe was suffering from the internal corruption of the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a time of material advance and spiritual decline. It led to the rise of absolutism and the loss of individual rights and freedoms and representative governments, which the Christian principles had developed throughout the Middle Ages. And Europe at that time had a lot more freedoms because of the Middle Ages Christian evangelization of Europe, then the Renaissance paganism allowed, because once the Renaissance came about, they went back to Rome, back to Greece, and centralization and tyranny and oppressive totalitarian governments. And so the municipal freedoms that you'd had during the Middle Ages, which was not that dark. In fact, it was a time of the light of the gospel coming in. And so you can see the Renaissance was actually more of a negative force. Although ancient Rome had practiced human sacrifices and slavery and infanticide and persecuted Christians and fed martyrs to the wild beasts, Renaissance scholars began to hail the pagans as wiser and their times as superior to the Christian times. And this Renaissance, this trend of the Renaissance to turn towards the graves of Rome and Greece, it wasn't progress, it was regression. It was a regression to a pagan past, a rejection of the Christian faith. While Renaissance Italians revived the pagan writings and customs of ancient Greece and Rome and unearthed their statues, their paintings and their plays, degeneracy accelerated. Along with the physical and intellectual exhumations, you know, digging up dead bodies, the intellectual ancient spiritual diseases that had led both Rome and Greece to self-destruction came to infect life in Europe. Let's face it, there's a reason why Greece and Rome fell. They were rotten and corrupt to the core, and they needed to fall. And so this obsession, let's revive Greece and Rome and their plays and all of their laws and their traditions in Europe. It was taking Europe from the Christian Middle Ages back to the paganism of Greece and Rome. And that's what the Renaissance actually was, despite what you may have learned in school. Literature started to become shallow and imitative. Absurd ancient theories about humors were resuscitated at the expense of true medical research. Everyone's municipal freedoms and individual rights were lost as humanists extolled the tyrannical Roman laws which tyrants were quick to adopt. You see, the Middle Ages was a time when the local people governed themselves. But now with the Renaissance, it was some emperor who could dominate everyone and tell them what to do, centralization. That wasn't progress. That was, in fact, quite bad. The impact of glorifying a licentious past was absolutely devastating upon the morals of Europe and the behavior of Southern Europe. Southern Europe was dominated by the Renaissance. By God's grace, the Reformation freed Northern Europe. And that's why you can see a difference between the prosperity, the initiative, the inventions of Northern Europe, which went Protestant, versus Southern Europe that was hit more by the Renaissance. The despairing conclusion of the Renaissance humanism was that life is meaningless. To escape from this intellectual cul-de-sac or dead-end street, men began to plunge into the blind fortune of astrology and magic. Isn't it interesting? After people have rejected Christianity because you can't believe in a supernatural God. So what do? They jump into astrology and magic and Harry Potter and witchcraft. And that is bizarre. Isn't it amazing? They've gone from skepticism to absolutely blind faith in the most fantastic and impossible things. And that's what astrology and magic and, of course, gambling does. Many people had lost their belief in sin, and in rejecting the idea of eternal life, they despairingly sought for earthly fame and fortune. Can you see the similarity with our time today? Paganism deepened as the Renaissance extended. From the 14th to the 16th centuries, many cities in Southern Europe appointed official astrologers. Universities had official stargazers, and even popes relied on their horoscopes. With almost any position in the Catholic Church open to the highest bidder, church positions became dominated by corrupt, money-grabbing humanists who ruthlessly persecuted genuine believers. And that's exactly what was going on at that time. Enter Martin Luther, a brilliant lawyer and a theologian who visited Rome in 1510. Luther was shocked at the corruption and the degeneracy in Rome. He said, "Everything is permitted in Rome, except to be an honest man." To finance the Pope's extravagant living and his construction of St. Peter's Cathedral, a basilica in Rome, the Catholic Church sold dispensations. Now, dispensation allowed the purchaser to break church rules. For example, you could eat meat on fast days, you could marry a close relative, you could commit adultery and so on. That was a dispensation to break the laws of the church on earth in exchange for a certain payment of money. In addition, the Catholic Church now started to sell indulgences. Now, while a dispensation was for on earth, an indulgence was for heaven. And these could only be cashed in heaven. It's sort of like selling bonds and selling checks and and promissory notes. And the Church of Rome has always claimed to have the keys. Remember the two keys crossed on yellow flag? That's the Vatican's flag. You always see it behind the Pope and in his throne. So these heavenly credits could be balanced against your sins committed on earth. And if you had more heavenly credits in the way of dispensations and in this case, indulgences, and if it outweighed your sins, then you could skip purgatory, go straight to heaven. These earthly and spiritual pardons were being sold by a Dominican monk, John Tetzel, in Saxony. When Dr. Martin Luther, who is now a professor at Wittenberg University, wrote the 95 Theses in protest, Luther argued that only God could forgive sins. The church can't forgive sins. The Pope can't forgive sins. Dominican monks can't sell salvation. It was better to help the poor than to buy indulgences, because the Bible says, he who helps the poor lends to the Lord. A better deal than going to the church and giving money for the Pope's extravagant, corrupt, licentious living in order to get some fat chance salvation on the basis of a piece of paper. Luther taught that truly repentant people do not desire to avoid punishment, but they rather seek that punishment. And so Luther's 95 Theses is the battle cry that began the Reformation on the 31st of October 1517. Luther's challenge was in Latin, but some enterprising printer translated it into German and began to print and sell copies of it. Soon the 95 Theses were available in French and Spanish and Dutch and Italian. Soon Martin Luther's dramatic challenge against the unbiblical corruption of indulgences was being read in the marketplaces and the palaces of Europe, and even a pope was handed a copy to read. The power of the printing press to beat the pope. Between 1517 and 1520, in just those 3 years, 300,000 copies of Luther's writings were sold throughout Europe. It was the first time in history that a revolutionary idea had impacted a continent through a mass medium. Translators, printers, journalists, itinerant salesmen, they all worked together to challenge the entire social and ecclesiastical system of the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire. So, at the same time that Cortes was entering Mexico and encountering Montezuma and the bloodthirsty Aztec Empire, Luther was challenging the Holy Roman Empire in Europe. He taught that faith alone, not good works, makes a man righteous. Good works follow from faith. The tree bears fruit. The fruit does not bear the tree. Luther taught that we could not only receive forgiveness from our sins, but victory over the power of sin, over our own carnal nature, by God's grace alone. So by the end of 1520, Luther was proclaiming the Pope Antichrist. Excommunicated by the Pope, all that stood between Martin Luther and death at the hands of the Emperor was the protection of the Elector of Saxony, Prince Frederick, depicted here in this statue at Worms. You can see Luther on the statue, surrounded by Savonarola, who was burned at the stake, Huss, and Peter Waldo, head of the Waldensians. You can't see John Wycliffe on the other side, but Prince Frederick is in the foreground with a big sword, because in fact, without his protection, Luther would have been history. Prince Frederick said, "There's much in the Bible about Christ, but not much about Rome." Prince Frederick of Saxony was one of the most senior and influential electors or princes in Germany. He had been a serious contender out of three for the position of Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. When Maximilian died, it could have been Prince Frederick of Saxony who became emperor, but Charles V just got in ahead of him. So Charles V could not ignore this very powerful prince, this very influential elector in Germany. Charles V was the emperor of Germany, the king of Spain, the king of Sardinia, the king of Sicily, the king of the Netherlands. Netherlands actually was his colony. His ships were sailing around the globe. Remember, it was Spanish ships sailing to America. It was Spanish ships dominating the oceans and all of Europe. His armies dominated Europe. However, Charles V could not ignore the authority of Prince Frederick, because Germany was still largely feudal and the emperor's power was not absolute. France might have been a totalitarian dictatorship. Britain might have been, but not Germany. Germany still had a lot of municipal freedoms, a lot of decentralization. And the German people enjoyed many of the rights and powers which the Renaissance had swept away in other parts of Europe. And he has only recently crowned emperor. It was his first visit to Germany. He's only 21 years old. So Charles V had to be seen to respect the authority of the electors who had just crowned him. And Prince Frederick extracted a guarantee of safe conduct from the emperor for Luther, which definitely was essential. But a guarantee of safe conduct from the emperor didn't mean much at all. Remember, a century before, Huss had been burned alive at Constance after he had a safe conduct from the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire as well. So Huss wasn't saved by the emperor's safe conduct, and Luther must have known the same as well. If it wasn't for Prince Frederick enforcing the emperor to do it, Luther would have been burned at Worms. Summoned to Worms on the 18th of February 1521, Martin Luther stood firm before the emperor, 6 princes, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops and bishops, and 7 ambassadors. This diet or parliament of Germany had been convened, amongst other reasons, in order to intimidate Luther to back down, to submit, to recant, to give in to the entire political and religious might of Europe. The young emperor sat on a raised dais, surrounded by men in gleaming armor, mitred archbishops, and splendidly dressed nobles. Luther was denied any opportunity to debate or to defend his doctrines. He was asked 2 questions. First, confirm whether the publications on the table were his. Second, whether he would recant, in other words, admit that his writings were all heretical, and reject them. He confirmed that the books, the booklets, and the leaflets were his writings, but Luther pointed out they were of different types, including basic Christian doctrine, which were accepted Christian truths. He could not recant scriptural truth. Others of his works, he said, exposed the corrupt living, scandalous abuses and evils of the popes. If he were to reject these writings, he would be as a cloak that covers evil. At this, the emperor leaned forward and shouted, "No!" Luther continued that all of his other works were against private individuals who had attacked his work and attempted to defend popery. And he confessed that in these he had written too harshly. The court demanded that Luther recant all his writings. Pressed again in Latin if he had recant, Luther answered in German. Interesting point, because Latin was the language of the intellectuals, but Luther was speaking to the masses of people around as well. And he answered in German, "Unless I am convinced by scripture or clear reasoning that I am in error. For popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. I cannot recant, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and it is dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. Amen." Probably one of the most courageous actions in the history of man. This man made a stand that you and I might make today. But we make it knowing there's millions of others who agree with us. There's countries we can flee to. There are other denominations might accept us. But when he did this, there was only one religious denomination, all of Europe. There's only one political reality, and that was the Holy Roman Empire. He was denying the entire political and ecclesiastical authority who claimed not only the ability to send him to hell forever and eternity, but that had the manifest power to burn him alive and torture him right here on earth. And he defied them. That is courage of an extremely high order. Luther's courageous and historic speech before the assembled might and authority of the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church shook the world. Furious, Charles V wanted Luther burned as a heretic. Prince Frederick insisted that he honor his guarantee of safe conduct. Luther was allowed to leave, but the emperor and 4 electors signed a statement declaring Luther an outlaw. But Prince Frederick of Saxony and the elector of the Palatinate refused to sign, very courageously. While frantic efforts were made to arrest Luther, Prince Frederick secretly arranged for some of his knights to kidnap him and spirit him away to be hidden as Junker York, or Knight George, in the Wartburg Castle in Saxony. There, in disguise and in seclusion, Luther began a Bible translation blitzkrieg. And by the next year, 1522, the German New Testament was on sale for about a week's wages. He apparently did the German New Testament in 11 weeks. I mean, just imagine. He had already done his research. His mind was saturated. He had meditated on and studied the scriptures. He was fluent in Latin. He knew his Greek. He was one of the finest scholars in Greek in all of Germany. And obviously his research was done, but now he put it down. He realized what can hurt the Pope the most is the Bible available in the common language. And in fact, it was the secret weapon of the Protestant Reformation. Back in Wittenberg, Luther's colleagues Philip Melanchthon, a 21-year-old professor of Greek, and Andreas Bodenstein-Kallstadt, who was a 30-year-old professor of philosophy and theology, continued the work of Reformation in Luther's absence. Karlstadt took Luther's intellectual rebellion and turned it into a religious revolution. He whipped up the crowds to destroy statues, shrines, and religious artifacts as idols that needed to be destroyed. When Luther heard of this, he was shocked. Luther taught that the people should not take the law into their own hands. He wanted a reformation, not a revolution. Everything should be done decently and in order. Eliminating idolatry in our hearts comes before eradicating images in the churches. He was concerned that you might just do things externally and miss the real heart of it. Images were a central means of communicating basic gospel truths in the Middle Ages. As very few of the population could read and write, Bible stories were depicted through stained glass windows, statues, and pictures. And during the Middle Ages, it began to be accepted that Christians would not only learn the faith through these visual representations, but that also express their faith through reverencing these. So you can see the danger from education to worship. Using pictures for education is good. Using pictures for worship is bad. But that's where it went. An entire devotional system was developed, and an industry involving carpenters and painters and goldsmiths and silversmiths and other artisans built their livelihoods around providing images for the church. The Reformation, with its rejection of such idolatry, posed an economic threat to many of these people, who of course had a vested interest in keeping this idolatry going. Luther was far away the most popular author in Europe. His writings outsold all others in Spain, in France, in Italy, in the Netherlands, in Switzerland, in Germany, and in England. Priests and nuns poured from the church and rushed towards marriage. What's the point of being celibate for life if the Bible doesn't even teach it, and if St. Peter had a wife, and if all the apostles had wives, and if, as Luther taught, it is a requirement of a bishop and a pastor to be married and to be the husband of but one wife. What are we doing this for? And so the monasteries started to be depopulated. Princes were converted to the Reformation. The new Pope, Adrian VI, elected in 1521 upon the death of Pope Leo X. Leo X might have had a heart attack when he realized what Luther had done. He died the same year that Luther made his stand. He demanded Luther's arrest, but the Prince of Saxony flatly refused to cooperate. So Germany was in revolt against the Pope. Now, radical opportunists like Thomas Munzer used this intellectual and spiritual upheaval to launch a political revolution. So by the end of 1524, 30,000 armed peasants had risen up, and they began looting castles and monasteries and pillaging churches and kidnapping nobles and demanding ransoms and committing widespread arson, mass murder. The moment God moves, the devil works a counter movement. Where there is genuine value, you have counterfeiting. And so it is so that where the Spirit of God moves in power, the spirit of evil will also move in counter. Hudson Taylor taught that. We've heard Erlo Stegen teach the same. This is a spiritual principle that we often see. Horrified, Luther issued a pamphlet in 1524 against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants. He not only dissociated from the bandits and the revolutionaries, but he applied biblical principles as to the duty of these princes to use the sword to protect the law-abiding and to punish the lawbreakers. The princes responded decisively against this anarchy and lawlessness, and Munzer and 5,000 of his followers were wiped out by the knights. Another 20,000 lawless, rebellious peasants were killed in Alsace. But the greatest loss of life during this peasants' rebellion occurred in Austria. Charles V's younger brother Ferdinand crushed the rebellion, with 130,000 peasants being killed in battle or by execution in Austria. The peasants' revolt had been absolutely disastrous. Hundreds of castles and monasteries had been ruined. Hundreds of towns were depopulated and impoverished. Need to point this out because it is often accused by the Catholics that Martin Luther is responsible for the peasants' revolt. That's not fair. He opposed it. He never encouraged it. He was completely against it. And then they accuse him of being responsible for the crackdown on the peasants' revolt. So he's responsible for the revolt and he's responsible for the crackdown. You can't have it both ways. I mean, one or the other. But bear in mind, the Catholics did a far more extreme crackdown on the peasants' revolt than were done in Protestant areas. And again, it's just selective history. If people don't know the history, they can be outmaneuvered by people who are trying to be disingenuous. Over 50,000 homeless wandered across the countryside or hid in the forests. There were many widows and orphans, because many of the rebels had destroyed the charters that recorded the municipal rights and the feudal dues required by the peasants on the land to the knights. New charters, many far more demanding, were drawn up and censorship laws began to be enforced all over Europe. Because now the tyrants realized the printing press is a problem, so censorship started to become a reality. You had to go through a politically appointed censor before things got printed. And so you could see the beginnings of problems here. Then, in 1526, the Turkish Muslims attacked Hungary. Suleiman the Magnificent overwhelmed the small Hungarian army of 30,000 with his 300,000 invading Turks. King Louis II of Hungary was killed, and his capital, Buda, what is today Budapest, was captured and looted by the Turks. The Turkish invaders drove off over 200,000 Hungarian Christians into Islamic slavery. I mean, imagine that, the heart of Europe. Look at a map. Hungary is right there. Budapest is right up in the heartland of Europe. And the Muslims are that close. I mean, they were virtually on the border of Czech and Germany. And in fact, they threatened Vienna as late as 1683. In the next year, 1527, the Emperor Charles V led his army to capture Rome, the richest city in Europe. The corruption and the meddlings of the popes had now outraged even the ardent Catholic Charles V. Now his army sacked Rome itself, and the Pope was held for an immense ransom. Throughout Europe, this was seen as the judgment of God upon a debauched city and a corrupt church. Again, I don't know why most accounts of the Reformation leave out the fact that Charles V ended up sacking Rome and, in fact, holding the Pope for ransom himself. The Catholic Inquisition in the Netherlands demanded that all hold to and believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Men and women who disobey this command shall be punished as disturbers of the public order. Women who have fallen to heresy shall be burned alive. Men, if they recant, shall lose their heads. If they continue obstinate, they shall be burned at the stake. The Inquisition is to inquire into the private opinions of every person, of whatever degree. Law officers of all kinds shall assist the Inquisition at their peril. Those who know where heretics are concealed shall denounce them, or they shall suffer as heretics themselves. Under this edict in the Netherlands alone, 50,000 Protestants were killed. In Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli had launched a parallel reformation, launched with the expositionary preaching of the Gospel of Matthew on the 1st of January 1519 in Grossmünster in Zurich. The city council supported Zwingli's reforms. All Zurich clergymen were ordered to preach only from the scripture. The Bible became the basis for all law. The council abolished the Mass. All religious ornaments and images and relics were removed from the churches. Monks and nuns and priests were permitted to marry. Soon, other Swiss cantons were embracing the Swiss Reformation. In 1529, a Protestant missionary from Zurich was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel in the Catholic canton of Schweiz. Zurich stopped all trade with Schweiz in protest. So the Catholic cantons declared war. At the Battle of Kappel, October 1531, 8,000 Catholic soldiers overwhelmed the 1,500 Protestants. The Zurich reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, died in this battle and was killed by the Catholic captain when he refused to call upon the Virgin Mary. He was wounded, but alive, and they killed him while lying on the battlefield. His last words were, "They can kill a body, but they cannot kill the soul." At the beginning of the 16th century, France was the largest and the richest nation in Europe. France had a population of 16 million at a time when Spain had 7 million and England had only 3 million. Paris was the largest city in Europe with a population of 300,000. Luther's books poured into France. The French reformer, Jacques Le Frere, published a French translation of the New Testament in 1523 and the next year of the Psalms, and he was denounced as a heretic for doing so. Francis I ordered the vigorous persecution to stamp out the Protestant faith in his realm. Protestants were branded, their hands and their noses were amputated, red-hot irons were applied to the head, many were burned alive. At the same time as King Francis I was ordering the mutilations and tortures of Protestants, his own sister Margarita was herself praying with the French reformer Farel, and she was actually protecting Protestants. The brilliant young law student John Calvin was converted at this time to the Protestant faith, and he started to call for a purified Christianity, stressing salvation by grace. He wrote a treatise on life after death, another on Christian doctrine, and Calvin was arrested twice, and after a number of life-threatening escapes, including where he had to climb out of a window using bedsheets and in disguise and using aliases, he lived quite a outlaw existence for a while on the run. He was declared an outlaw and he had to flee from the authorities. But by 1536, Calvin had produced the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Considering he's only 27 years old, this is incredible. A theological masterpiece, systematically expounding the biblical faith and the conduct and devotion of the Protestant. And this went through 8 revisions, and it endures as the finest textbook, the finest systematic theology in the Protestant world, and the finest exposition of what Protestants believe. When French Protestant preacher William Farel first came to Geneva, it was an extremely immoral city. Geneva had a prostitutes' quarter, priests lived with concubines, there was a corrupt bishop. Farel first came to Geneva in October 1532, did not do too well. He was a missionary from Bern, the strongest Protestant canton in Switzerland. Farel had played a leading role in bringing about the triumph of the Reformation in Bern, in Neuchâtel, and several other towns. He had also won over the Waldensians to embrace the principles of the Reformation. His fiery preaching and his unbeatable logic and debate with the Catholics won the city. As hundreds of Genevans were won to Christ, Farel seized the Cathedral of St. Peter. In fact, the way it happened was extraordinary. There's a statue of Farel in the Reformation monument in the Geneva University Gardens, and you can see him there with his right hand in a fist, because he was a fighter. Farel, they even can show you the fountain where the bishop tried to drown Farel in the fountain, and where he turned and the tables on him and knocked the bishop to the ground and ended up getting into the pulpit after beating up the bishop, and with blood on his knuckles and over his robes, stood up and preached the gospel to the people and instructed them in the faith. So he literally seized the cathedral, ousted them by force, and on the 21st of May, 1536, the General Assembly of Citizens in Geneva voted in favor of the Reformation and made the Protestant faith the official religion of Geneva. That site is today the Reformation Museum in Geneva, right next to Saint Pierre or Saint Peter's Cathedral. With Geneva in revolt against its bishop and against the Duke of Savoy, Farel knew that his eloquence and his evangelistic zeal was not sufficient to disciple that distracted city. It was at this opportune time that a local war between the King of France and Charles V, actually, forced Calvin to divert through Geneva. He planned to only spend one night in Geneva. In fact, he spent 29 years. When Farel heard that this famous French scholar and author was passing through, he hurried to recruit him. But Calvin's mind was set on his studies. But Farel would have nothing of it. He threatened that God would curse his studies if he refused to aid his church in its hour of need. Visibly shaken, struck with terror, Calvin reluctantly agreed there and then to serve in Geneva. Calvin began his ministry in the Church of St. Peter by preaching from the epistles of St. Paul. King Francis I of France then shocked the entire Christian world by making an alliance with the Turks in his war against Charles V. This political and military gamble failed. He was defeated. He died bankrupt and disgraced in 1547. He would have been better off to have accepted Calvin's Institutes, which was dedicated to him in order to explain that the Protestants were not heretics, but to expounding traditional Christian teaching. By the way, the Institutes was based on the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. What do we believe? The Apostles' Creed. He expounded the Apostles' Creed. What is God's law? How are we to behave? He expounded the Ten Commandments. How are we to pray? He expounded the Lord's Prayer. He used what the Catholics would recognize as accepted central foundational teachings that all Christians had to agree, and he showed that the Protestants were the most consistent, the most biblical, the most true to these foundational Christian creeds and statements. But he dedicated to France I. France I rejected the Institutes, did not accept the Protestant faith, persecuted them, ended up making his alliance with the Turks, and in fact was completely and utterly disgraced and defeated. The deaths of both Francis I of France and Henry VIII of England in the same year, 1547, emphasized the turbulence of this period when Luther and Zwingli and Farel and Tyndale contended with the popes and with Charles V and with Henry VIII and with Francis I for the heart, the mind, and the soul of Europe, of all of Christendom. The Protestant faith swept across Europe, and it flourished in Switzerland, Germany, Holland, England, and Scotland. In Scotland, Scottish reformer George Vysart was burned at the stake. The archbishop responsible for his execution, David Beaton, was brutally assassinated in revenge. The Protestants captured the castle of St. Andrews. They were joined by John Knox and they were besieged by the French fleet, captured, condemned to the galleys. And John Knox spent time as a galley slave for 18 months. When King Henry VIII of England died, his 9-year-old son, a dedicated Protestant, became Edward VI, King of England. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer then initiated sweeping reforms. All paintings, all images were removed from churches. The Mass was abolished and replaced with communion. The English language replaced Latin as the language of worship services. The English Book of Common Prayer was introduced to reform worship. Priests received permission to marry. Stone altars were demolished and replaced with tables. Protestant books and pamphlets flooded England. Guided by John Calvin's biblical preaching and systematic teaching, Geneva became the hub of the Reformation. Refugees fleeing persecution found sanctuary in Geneva. Calvin's writings produced the greatest concentration of printers and publishing firms in the world. Calvin established an academy, seen here, that taught Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and theology. Graduates of Calvin's Geneva Academy carried the Reformation teachings into France, into Holland, into England, and Scotland. In fact, just in France alone, his graduates planted 2,000 churches with 500,000 members in his lifetime. King Edward VI of England intervened to secure the release of the Protestants of St. Andrews, including John Knox, from the galleys of France in a prison exchange. John Knox was then appointed a royal chaplain, and he helped Archbishop Cranmer producing the Book of Common Prayer. Then the young Protestant King Edward became seriously ill. He suffered from measles, smallpox, and tuberculosis, and rumors that he'd been poisoned by a Catholic assassin, a Jesuit, abounded. Fears for the future of the Reformation in England and the imminent death of King Edward VI caused the regent, the Duke of Northumberland, to persuade the king to alter the laws of succession to bypass his Catholic sister Mary and crown Lady Jane Grey as queen. In the end, Edward's death came swiftly as the Catholic forces mustered to place Mary Tudor on the throne of England. Jane was queen for only 9 days when a force of Mary arrested her and imprisoned her in the Tower of London. She remains as the only person ever imprisoned and tried and executed in the Tower of London. Most were tried elsewhere, executed there, or tried there, executed elsewhere. But she is tried and executed right there in the Tower of London. She is pressured by a cousin, Mary, to renounce her Protestant faith and embrace Catholicism, which would save her life. But the 16-year-old Lady Jane courageously remains steadfast, and Fox's Book of Martyrs has many pages devoted to her courageous testimony and how she stood firm, a young girl like that, and she died for the Protestant faith, beheaded as a result. Imagine being killed by her own cousin. Bloody Mary married the heir to the Holy Roman Empire, Prince Philip of Spain. Philip arrived with a huge fleet of ships and a vast Spanish entourage to dominate the English court. Cardinal Reginald Pole was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. England was formally returned to Catholicism, and the most prominent Protestant bishops, including Bishops Ridley, Latimer, and the previous Archbishop Cranmer, were all burned at the stake, followed by hundreds of other prominent Protestant leaders. But with every execution, resistance to Catholicism spread and commitment to the Reformation doctrines deepened. Bloody Mary's counter-reformation was counterproductive. As Charles V abdicated in 1556, he is defeated in battle in 1555. He died in disgrace. But Mary's husband, Philip, who is the son of Charles V. So Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, who Luther defied, his son marries Bloody Mary of England. This is big trouble. England could become a province of Spain. England could become part of the Holy Roman Empire. It is every possibility England could have become Protestant, could have become Catholic. The Protestant faith was in deep trouble at this point. Soon English troops and cavalry were being sent to the Netherlands to help crush the widespread Protestant revolt in Holland. And from the perspective of the Holy Roman Empire, the year 1558 was disastrous. Charles V, the one whom Luther defied with his "my conscience is captive to the word of God" speech, Charles V died in agony on the 21st of September, 1558. Charles V, in his lifetime, according to his own reckoning, had condemned over 30,000 Protestants to torturous executions during his reign. Not speaking about the people massacred, just the ones executed by judicial executions. Shortly after that, on the 17th of November, 1558, Bloody Mary died of fever. 12 hours later, Cardinal Pell, who'd led the persecution, her Archbishop of Canterbury, he died of the same fever in Lambeth Palace. So 1559 began with the Protestants on the march, with the Catholic cause in defeat and retreat. Emperor Charles V was now dead. His sister Mary, the former regent of the Netherlands, had also died. Mary of Lorraine, regent of Scotland, was on the run, out of power. Tremendous reversal of fortunes. From being totally defeated and on the run, the Protestants seized the initiative and the Catholics were on the run. Bloody Mary's counter-reformation in England had been counterproductive. Instead of returning England to Catholicism, she only succeeded in entrenching the vast majority of Englishmen in a commitment to the Reformation. On the 15th of January 1559, Protestant Elizabeth Tudor was crowned Queen of England. And then, on the 2nd of May 1559, John Knox returned from exile in Switzerland to Scotland. His fiery sermon against idolatry galvanized the Scottish into immediate action. Altars were demolished. Images, statues, and crucifixes were removed from the churches. The Scottish lords of the congregation worked together with the English to remove all French troops from Scottish soil. The Scottish Parliament instructed Knox to draw up a confession of faith, which was adopted into law. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was published. Before it was replaced by the King James Version of 1611, over 140 editions of the Geneva Bible were published. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of the Puritans. It was the Bible of the pilgrims to America. It was the Bible of New England. It was the Bible of Shakespeare. The Geneva Bible was the great Protestant Bible which laid all the foundations. It took about a century for the King James Bible to be accepted. It was looked at like the Living Bible is today for a long time. The Puritans were very suspicious of it for a long time before it became an accepted version. And it was John Knox's congregation in Geneva who did the Geneva Bible. The attempt to return Scotland to Catholicism by the return of Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, in 1561 put the Reformation in a new jeopardy. Mary Stuart was heir to England's throne if Elizabeth died, because she is also Stuart. Numerous Catholic assassination attempts and intrigues to replace Elizabeth I with Mary, Queen of Scots, underlined the peril to the cause of the Reformation, the cause of freedom in England itself. Mary, Queen of Scots' immorality and intrigues outraged the population of Scotland. John Knox's courageous confrontations of Mary and the scandal caused by her complicity in the murder of her husband and the marrying of his murderer finally led to her being forced to abdicate in 1567. Her infant son was crowned James VI of Scotland and he became James I of England, the famous James of the King James Bible. His name somehow attached to it, despite the fact that he had absolutely nothing to do with it, and it never was authorized by him either. The only authorized Bible, by the way, in English history was the Coverdale Bible, which Henry VIII authorized. There's a lot of myths that have grown up around the King James Bible. Great translation it is. It had nothing to do with King James and never was authorized, still. But John Knox preached at James VI's coronation. Sermon was great. There he took his text from when the infant Josiah was crowned king while his grandmother Attila cried treason and the prophets and the people of Israel went and had her executed. And so from the coronation he is preaching to the people to go and deal with Mary, Queen of Scots right then. There's quite an interesting and revolutionary sermon at the coronation. And she had to flee to Elizabeth, her cousin, for protection. Meanwhile, while the Reformation was triumphing in Britain, it was under relentless attack on the continent of Europe. Charles V's son, Philip II, was determined to crush the flourishing Protestant faith in Holland. In 1566, Philip issued the proclamation requiring all his subjects to be subject to the decrees made by the Council of Trent. All those who would not comply with these demands were to be delivered to the inquisitors. In 1567, Philip sent in his Spanish troops led by the Duke of Alva, incredibly cruel, wicked man who set up his Council of Blood, which had 8,000 Dutch Protestants executed. Another 30,000 had their property confiscated. In 1568, the Inquisition condemned all the inhabitants of the Netherlands, 3 million men, women, and children, to death as heretics. This should be in the Guinness Book of Records for biggest overreaction in history. Imagine condemning an entire nation, men, women, children, everyone of whatever age to death as heretics. This is the kind of extreme persecution that the Dutch suffered before they won their freedom. At this point, William the Silent, Prince of Orange, became the leader of the persecuted Dutch Protestants. If you wonder why we've got a river in South Africa called Orange River, when it doesn't look orange, it's named after the Duke of Orange. Why the old South African flag had orange, white, and blue instead of red, white, and blue like the Dutch flag, it was because South Africa wanted to honor Prince William of Orange. And that explains a lot of the different themes, why you've got also the orange men in Northern Ireland led by people like Dr. Ian Paisley of the Presbyterians, Free Presbyterians. They respect Prince William of Orange as being the father of Dutch liberties. Well, he and his Dutch soldiers fought valiantly despite overwhelming odds. Remember, they were just oppressed, subservient, third-class citizens in a colony of Spain. And their greatest strength was their skilled navy, which William of Orange privately funded out of his enormous wealth, because he was born to royalty, and he basically launched the freedoms of Holland with their navy, which, although they were vastly outgunned and outnumbered by the Spanish, they triumphed over the Spanish time and again. In 1579, the seven northern provinces joined to form the United Provinces of the Netherlands. In 1581, the United Provinces declared the Netherlands to be independent of Spain, sort of like the United States Declaration of Independence back in 1776. In 1584, the Dutch suffered a severe blow when a Spanish assassin murdered Prince William, the father of Dutch liberties. But the Dutch Protestants continued to fight for their freedom until 1648, when the independence from Spain was finally secured. Look at the timing. Cape Town was established when? By the Dutch? 1652. Just 4 years after Holland had freed itself from Spain and was now fully independent, it was free now to establish the halfway house to the Dutch East Indies, and the navy had risen to be strong enough to even take on Spain and win. And so South Africa could have easily become Catholic, Spanish, or Portuguese, but it became Dutch and Protestant, and the Protestant faith and the evangelical faith were established here by God's grace, by these courageous people who just won their freedom from the Catholics and the Spaniards there. The timing, it's an extraordinary thing. It was not as though Europe's only threat was from murderous, treacherous tyrants. Just the year before the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, Europe faced the most desperate attack from the Muslim Turks. In 1571, the Turkish Empire stretched from the Ukraine to Hungary, to Egypt, to Persia, from North Africa, and to the Caspian Sea. Turkish warships attacked Christian shipping from all across North Africa, which, remember, North Africa had been Christian too before that. And they were looting the coasts of Europe and capturing Christians as slaves as far afield as England and Ireland and even Iceland. In 1571, Cyprus fell to the Turks. 5,000 Greek and Italian Christians killed 30,000 Turkish attackers in the fierce resistance. Only after all supplies were exhausted and guarantees of safe conduct were offered did the garrison finally surrender. You can see the island of Cyprus. But the Turks treacherously had all of the Venetian prisoners executed, and the rest of the Christians were shipped to Constantinople as slaves. The courageous Christian general Bragadino had his nose and his ears cut off. His teeth were broken, he was whipped daily until 17th of August, when he was flayed alive in the city square. I mean, the vindictiveness of this peaceful and tolerant religion. The Turks then laid waste to the island of Corfu and massed their fleets to attack Europe. This is 1571. The European forces at the Battle of Lepanto were led by Don John of Austria, half-brother Philip II. And the Battle of Lepanto on the 7th of October, 1571, was one of the most critical naval battles in all of history. The Christian fleet, with 208 warships, were outnumbered by the much larger Turkish fleet of 230. The Christian forces closed in for the fight in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. This was the last big battle between rowing vessels, vessels that were under oars, you know, like Ben-Hur, drums going and slaves pulling the oars. That was the last major naval battle of rowing vessels. And Spanish and German and Austrian infantry flowed onto Turkish vessels in ferocious hand-to-hand combat that overwhelmed the Turks. The Turkish losses were over 30,000 dead and wounded, 15,000 prisoners. On the Christian side, they'd lost about 10 galleys, 8,000 men killed, 21,000 wounded, but they had rescued more than double that amount of Christian slaves who had been on the Turkish ships. Lepanto was one of the greatest turning points in history. It ended the fear of the Turks who had threatened to overwhelm all of Europe. It stopped the Turkish advance. Church bells tolled throughout Europe as many prayers of thanksgiving were offered by millions of grateful Europeans. Historian Otto Scott remarked, "Only God could have saved so divided a Europe against so determined and savage, rich and heavily armed a foe. After Lepanto, the Turks remained a threat, but not an unconquerable one." And that was just off the off Corinth, off the Greek coast. The St. Bartholomew Day Massacre horrified Protestants worldwide, and it entrenched the conviction that Catholic Church was treacherous and that any guarantees given by the Catholics or treaties signed by them would not be honored. Up to 30,000 Protestants were massacred throughout France, including the leader of the French Huguenots, Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. The massacre was ordered by King Charles IX under the influence of his wicked mother, Catherine de Medici, who is a real Jezebel. The St. Bartholomew Day Massacre of the 24th of August 1572 began at 3 in the morning with the murder of the aristocratic Admiral Coligny, who is an outstanding Christian hero. Henry of Guise supervised the attack. His men burst into Coligny's home, stabbed the admiral, threw him out of the window. As Coligny landed on the at his feet, Henry of Guise spat on the body, told his men to spread the word the king had commanded, kill all the Huguenots, kill them all, kill them all. Horrible slaughter and mutilations followed. Approximately 5,000 Protestants were murdered in Paris alone. The Spanish ambassador wrote, "As I write, they're killing them all, they're stripping them naked, sparing not even the children, blessed be God." And this document actually still remains in the museums, and you can see it at the Huguenot Monument when we visit there on the 5th. Similar massacres occurred in Lyon, Dijon, Tours, Rouen, Toulouse. A total of 30,000 Protestants were murdered on St. Bartholomew Day and the next 2 days throughout France. When the news reached Rome, the Cardinal of Lorraine gave the bearer of the news 1,000 crowns, 1,000 gold crowns. Gregory the 13th and his cardinals attended a solemn high mass of thanksgiving, and the Pope ordered a special medal to be struck, seen here, commemorating the massacre with the words that the Pope approves of the killing of Coligny. And there you see blood flowing from heaps of bodies and an angel with a sword and crucifix and so on. The St. Bartholomew Day Massacre permanently altered Protestant thinking. Calvinists turned from the previously accepting of the divine right of kings, Rex Lex, the king is the law, to Lex Rex, the law is king. And they start to question the entire institution of the monarchy, and there start to be a republican spirit entering the Calvinists. The Catholic cause already stained by Bloody Mary's persecutions in England and the Duke of Alva's slaughter in the Netherlands was now indelibly identified with the most bestial persecutions, tyranny, and treachery. This is the statue of Gaspard de Coligny just behind the Louvre in France, in Paris. 2 months later, the Calvinists launched an offensive that lasted nearly a year. At its conclusion, the treacherous, spineless Charles IX was forced to sign another treaty guaranteeing freedom of worship in France. English gold and practical support boosted the Protestant resistance in the Netherlands and Scotland. Jesuit assassins and conspirators arrived in England to arrange for the overthrow of Elizabeth I and a replacement with Mary Stuart. An army bearing papal banners invaded Ireland. In 1583, a Catholic plot involving English noblemen and a Spanish plan for invasion was uncovered, and a Spanish ambassador was long last expelled from England. As long as Mary Stuart remained alive, she presented a clear and present danger to the life of Elizabeth, the survival of the Protestant faith, and freedom in England. Elizabeth survived over 20 attempted assassinations in her life. There's so many conspiracies. She had a charmed life. And by the way, Elizabeth pioneered the first genuine espionage unit in the world, according to the American Espionage Museum, which I visited in Washington, D.C. And under Walsingham, she set up the first genuine secret service in the world. And in fact, under the grace of God, that's one reason why she survived, because all of Catholicism was out to kill Elizabeth I. She was really the danger, because if they could replace her with Mary, Queen of Scots, well, they could get Scotland and England, and Spain could take control, She was connected with Spain, she's connected with France, the Guises. It was all one big mess. The Mary Stuart represented the vast Catholic International and the Guises of France and Spain. Parliament placed Mary Stuart on trial at Fotheringay Castle, and despite attempts by her cousin Elizabeth to stop the proceedings, Mary Stuart was sentenced to death and executed in 1587. Philip II, who had recently conquered Spain, Portugal, now began to prepare for an invasion of England. This is while France was being torn by civil war with three armies in the field, one led by the giggling transvestite with a whitened face, Henry III, the other by Henry, Duke of Guise, and the third by Henry Navarre, who is the Protestant of the three. So you had these three Henrys. Imagine the chaos in the field. Who are you fighting for? Henry. Which Henry? King Henry. Now we're really confused. I mean, there are three King Henrys fighting at the same time. It's a little easy when you get to the Marys. In the 16th century, virtually every Mary was Catholic, wicked, persecuted the church. And it's sad that such a great name was hijacked by so many bloodthirsty Jezebels at that time. King Philip of Spain then launched what the Spaniards called the Invincible Armada. The world had never before seen such a powerful feat. Notice, the Spaniards had just recently defeated the Turkish fleet at Lepanto. So now the tiny English fleet, the tiny English navy, was not perceived to be a significant obstacle to the Spanish invasion and conquest of England. So Philip looked forward to the destruction of the Protestants, the restoration of Catholicism in England, and with English support severed, it would be easy for him to finally sever the rebellion from the Netherlands. So the Spanish Armada was their final launch. This was going to be the end of Protestantism in England and Holland. However, while churches throughout England held extraordinary prayer meetings, a storm wrecked the Spanish plans. The Duke of Parma's invasion barges from Holland were not able to be used. The English tactics of setting fire ships amongst the huge Spanish galleons created confusion. Courageous action by the English seamen and continuing storms decimated and broke up the Spanish Armada. Here you can see, in fact, the British attacked the fleet in Lisbon, delayed it by a year. They attacked the fleet also up here in Spain, and then they start to harry it all the way along. They had a major engagement where they defeated them, and the Spaniards knew they couldn't come back through the channel because they would be harried all the way by the English navy, so they tried to go all the way over the north of Scotland and around Ireland back, and they were hit by storms over and over, and they were absolutely destroyed. Dutch support also helped the English defeat the Spanish Armada. Most of what was left of Philip's once proud fleet was devastated by more storms on the coast of Scotland and Ireland. Only a miserable remnant of the once proud armada, the greatest naval armada ever gathered at that time, limped back into the ports of Spain. 51 Spanish ships and 20,000 men had been lost, and the English Navy had not even lost a single ship. The greatest superpower in Europe at that time, in other words, the greatest military power in the world, had suffered a crippling blow. The defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 marked the great watershed in history. It signaled the decline of Spain and the rise of England. Commemorative medals were struck with inscriptions, "God blew," and they were scattered. "And man proposes, God disposes." If it wasn't for the Spanish Armada, you wouldn't have missions. Because until the Catholic dominance of the seas of Spain and Portugal, the superpowers at the time, had been superseded by the Protestant naval powers of Holland and England, you wouldn't have been able to have Protestant missions at all. Before 1588, the world powers were Spain and Portugal. These Roman Catholic empires dominate the seas and overseas possessions of Europe. Only after the English defeated the Spanish Armada did the possibility arise of Protestant missionaries crossing the seas. As the Dutch and British grew in military and naval strength, they were able to challenge the Catholic domination of the seas and new continents, and foreign missions now became a distinct possibility. You might know that John Calvin sponsored missionaries throughout the whole of Europe, as far as Finland and Poland and all as far as Brazil. But the missionaries he sent to Brazil were all discovered and executed and tortured by the Spanish because they were discovered there. It was not possible to do missions into the Catholic world across seas at that stage because they didn't have the support of a Protestant naval power. And so even though he tried to reach Brazil with his missionaries, every one of that mission team got wiped out by the Jesuits. Had the Armada succeeded, recent history would be unrecognizable. In the 16th century, Spain led the Catholic cause, England led the Protestant cause. All of Europe feared Spain. It had defeated all its adversaries, even the Turks. The Catholic nations of Europe had every expectation that Spain would succeed in crushing Protestantism by conquering England and Holland. When the Armada failed, the mystique of Spanish invincibility was destroyed. With the defeat of Catholic Spain, the Vatican cause floundered. If Bloody Mary had undermined the Catholic credibility, the defeat of Catholic Spain eradicated every hope that the Reformation in England could ever be reversed. The extraordinary energies that were released by the discovery of the Bible in the common tongue led to the most extraordinary spiritual revival in history. It freed the Christians of Northern Europe from the decadence of the Renaissance paganism, and it led to the greatest birth of freedom and scientific discoveries in all of history. That is why I say the 16th century was the greatest century of Reformation. And here you've got the great monument at Worms, where Luther made his bold stand. This great oil painting of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, sending out his lollards to sow the word, preach the word, sing the word in English. And the great wall-sized oil painting, it's about as big as this wall here, in Luther House, of Luther's bold stand. What I've just given you is the first chapter in the greatest century of Reformation. There's 16 chapters and there's a whole bunch of appendixes as well. We've got this in CD as well, or will have, and you'll read more on Reformation in the latest Christian Action magazine. We've got the reformation.org.za website, Reformation manual, lots of CDs from the Reformation Society, which have the PowerPoints as well as the audio CDs if you want to teach your people more on the Reformation. We encourage all churches to put on their calendar 31st of October as a Reformation Day celebration, or the closest weekend to it.